That says 2 Chronicles. It lies. 2 Kings chapter 14, starting at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did was his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah his son reigned in his place. Please be seated. It's always about the fish, isn't it? The big fish. Well, as you read through Jonah, we're going to find out that it has very, very little to do with the big fish. During the time of Jeroboam, there was a period of tremendous prosperity, both in the north and in the south. And as a matter of fact, that's going to carry on, not only as we talk about the prophet Jonah, but also some of the other prophets. The Lord had prophesied, as a matter of fact, through Jonah, that Jeroboam would expand the borders of Israel in the north, that he would recapture a lot of the territory that they had lost to the Syrians. And Jonah lived up, as a matter of fact, in the Galilean area in the northern part of Israel. And so he was close to the Syrian border. He was close to the Assyrian border as well. So he would have known a whole lot of the military activity that's going on. And there was an extended period of great peace. And whenever they're in the countries, especially during that time and throughout the history of man, whenever there's an extended period of great peace, especially under good administrators, it leads also to great prosperity for those that build military weapons, and so Israel was in a great time of you know, jobs, and the economy was amazing, and you know, a lot of import and export, and so everybody was happy. Everybody was very happy. And several prophets would come in on the scene because with that prosperity, let me disconnect that. Not necessarily because of the prosperity, but along with the prosperity, the people continue to grow wicked. And God's grace, I mean, he's just so merciful. He continued to send prophet after prophet after prophet in to tell these people, you know, that their hearts were growing cold towards him, or they were, in a lot of cases, especially in the case of Israel, that their hearts continued to grow more and more wicked. So these several prophets that are going to come on and see over the next 70 years, both in the north and in the south, before the Lord finally sends the Assyrians in to take Israel, the northern kingdom, captive. And when Israel's taken captive by the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, then it's going to completely eliminate the northern kingdom as we know it, as the Assyrians assimilate them into their own culture. And the Assyrians are going to take great lengths to make sure that the Jewish culture is decimated. And that also, and we'll talk about this as we go a little further into some of the prophets, that's also going to play quite a bit into how Jews saw Samaritans during Jesus' day. And hopefully give you a little bit more insight as to what that conflict is. This is where it's coming from right here during this time. So today we're going to discuss Jonah, who is, of course, famous for the big fish, as well as some of the worst sermon puns you'll ever hear. And yes, you're going to hear every one of them today. And there's also Amos, who is famous for his cookies. And Joel, at this time, was also a contemporary. And the prophet Peter, as a matter of fact, during the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Peter quoted from Joel when he spoke of the pouring out of his spirit. And so we're going to be talking about that. Hosea would take a bride who continued to go back into prostitution, and this was at the Lord's instruction. Hosea would take a bride who was a prostitute, would continue to go back into prostitution. And what that did was that provided the prophet insight into how the Lord felt about what his people were doing, even calling his people Israel not only idolatrous, but adulterous. Because that's the way he saw the nation, was as his wife. And Micah, of course, and of course Isaiah are the prophets, some of the prophets are going to be getting into. So from week to week, as we continue to go through their the history of Israel and Judah, we're going to start bouncing in and out of Chronicles and Kings and getting into the prophets themselves. I encourage you to be aware so you can read up on where we're going to be the following week. Now, something else that's important to know is that Jonah was referenced by Jesus twice. Once, as he spoke to the Pharisees and they asked for a sign, and Jesus stated that the sign would be just as Jonah, who was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, and he would spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. That's enough for me, above anything else, to say this really happened. You know, if Jesus can quote it as scripture, I'm okay with it. You know, it really happened. And then he went on to say that even the Assyrians turned and repented at a lesser message than Philistines did. They repented at a lesser message from a lesser prophet. You know, these guys, who were as wicked as they could possibly be, repented after Jonah gave them a message. And here I am, the Messiah, giving you this message of salvation, and you've yet to repent. So the book of Jonah is not about the fish. Fish has a very, very small part. Big fish, small part. It's about emotion. In this case, hatred, that is so strong that it pushes us to disobey the Lord and even flee the Lord. Jonah's about misplaced patriotism, national pride that supersedes our devotion to God. And it's about God's grace to an evil people. As a matter of fact, whenever you think of Jonah and you think of the big fish, what I'd like for you to do is in your mind, tattoo it on the side of that fish, John 3:16, because that's what it's about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what Jonah's about. So God uses Jeroboam, the king, to free Israel from the constant oppression of Syria, and they're having a heyday. They're, you know, think about it, in less than 70 years, they're going to be gone. There's a brightness just before they're gone. Just because, regardless of what the circumstances are around us, we cannot be fooled by, you know, the fact that things are going well, so God must be pleased. Within less than two generations, Assyria will come in and decimate Israel. And during this time, the country of Assyria, they were emerging as a regional power, and they had a very aggressive army, and they would become the dominating ruler in that entire area. You know, everybody seemed to be taking their turns to become world ruler in the Middle East as we go through the Bible, and it's a serious time now. And they were also very cruel. And what I'm about to tell you is, if you let it sit on your heart, it should just really grieve you as to how they treated these people. Unfortunately, we're very desensitized these days by the amount of entertainment and the culture of death that we have. So I do hope that as I tell you these things, that it repulses you and that it causes sorrow. But the Assyrians had no desire to deal with prisoners of war. They had no desire to set up garrison cities where they could, you know, outpost like the Roman Empire would. So they, you know, they were extending their culture. You know, the Assyrians just came in and it was a kind of a scorched earth attitude, and they would thought it better to kill the inhabitants than deal with them. And so they would, just to make sure that everybody knew that they were there and that what they were capable of, some of the things that they would do is they would nail people to the cross, to a board, and skin them alive. They would then use the skin to line the walls, to warn everybody not to cross the Assyrian government. They would impale people and hang them at the city gates. They would collect the skulls of people that they had invaded, and they would they would pile them up at the city gates. Take heed. The Assyrians are here. They own this place. Very much like what we're dealing with in some of the inner cities and even now some of the suburbs, as we see gangs come in and mark their territory with violence and cruelty. If you can see that on a large and institutionalized scale, that's what the Assyrian armies were doing. As we think about that, maybe we see a little bit of insight, we grasp a little bit about what Jonah had seen as he grew up in the northern part of Israel. Maybe he saw some of that cruelty inflicted by the Assyrians. Maybe he hated them because everybody else did. Maybe his family, you know, and that's speculation. Maybe his family had gotten, you know, or maybe it was just because as a Jew, it was the appropriate thing to hate the Assyrians because it was a cultural thing. Or for whatever reason, Jonah had nothing to do with the Assyrians. He hated them. So if, having given that background, if you would turn with me to Jonah. Chapter 1. And the first chapter of Jonah has to do with him disobeying God. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai. We're talking about the same guy we just read about in 2 Kings, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down at the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So Nineveh was a city of 120,000 men, it says, plus women and children. The estimation then is around 600,000 people. It was around, plus cattle. And it was around 550 miles from Jerusalem, so right around 400 or so from the Galilean area. It was the capital of Assyria. It was larger, a little bit larger than Babylon at this time. And it's located in what is now northern Iraq along the Tigris River, and it's what's now the modern city of, and if you may remember this from the Iraqi War, the city of Mosul. So that was where the ancient city of Nineveh was located. Small interesting fact, Nineveh actually means the land of great trees, and we translate that in English as Oakland. So, and he says for Jonah to go to Nineveh. And that would be, seriously, that would be like asking a Jewish man in the 20th century to go to Berlin in World War II and tell Nazi Germany to repent. Kind of give you an idea as to what this man's facing. We're going to find out, however, that Jonah wasn't fleeing in fear. He was a pretty fearless man, actually. He was a prophet of God. He knew God. He loved God. He certainly could stand up to a king. He had no concern about dying. As a matter of fact, he's going to ask for that very thing several times as we read through the book. So this wasn't about fear. So he goes to Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast, and he buys a ticket to what is in the Bible is Tarshish, which is mentioned several times in the Bible. Nobody really knows where it is. Best estimation through biblical scholars, it is that it's perhaps somewhere in Spain. About 25. Now, if you think about it, I mean, if Assyria is around 550 miles northeast from Jerusalem, and Spain is due west, he's going exactly the opposite direction, about 2,500 miles. He's trying to get away as far as he possibly can from what's going on. Now, so we have to ask ourselves, what could be so strong in a man or a woman that they would knowingly flee God? We know it's not fear. Obviously, Jonah forgot his reading of Psalm 139, which says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God is everywhere. How can you possibly flee the Lord? But yet Jonah tried in his might. I mean, and so this was an obvious sign that he was displeased with God. You know, perhaps he, in his heart of hearts, he knew he couldn't flee God, but it's at the very least, he was going to let God know how displeased he was. He was not going to go to Nineveh. That's how strong this man's emotion was towards Assyria and towards Nineveh. You know, we can't escape the presence of God, and yet sometimes we try. We think somehow, in the quiet of the morning, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning when there's nobody around, that we can do what we want to do. You know, perhaps, you know, when there's, you know, we're alone, you know, at home, and you know, or we're out on the road, just nobody needs to know. Or perhaps in our heart, God has told us to do something, and yet we say, "Oh, no, I can't do that." We can flee from the presence of God or try, but we'll never accomplish it. When we walk in disobedience to what God is calling us to do or not to do, you know, we're kind of thinking that somehow it's going to be okay, that he's going to be okay with our rebellion. He's not. And if you truly are called to the Lord, he's not going to let you off of it either. Emotion that is not fully in check by the Holy Spirit is a powerful motivator and will push us to go completely against the will of God. And so when we allow our emotions, our flesh, to overrule what God is calling us to do in our spirit, especially if we allow those emotions to not be fully in check by the Holy Spirit, then there's no telling what we'll do. And especially the emotions of love and of hate. So very often, in the name of love, we do things that God would not be pleased with. And very often, because of our hatred, we do things that God is not pleased with. And we walk in disobedience to these things. We have to make sure that our emotions are continually in check against these things. The heart is desperately wicked, and it lies to us. It lies to us all the time. There's also a very casual attitude today, as we see in the book of Jonah. We can see that there's also a very casual attitude today in the church about God's call on a person's life. You know, that as a whole, that we think that serving God is an option, you know, when the Bible teaches us that it is not. Serving God is not an option. Whenever we have a heart of worship towards anything, we begin to serve that thing. That's just how we're built. By the Lord. And so when we begin to worship something, we begin to serve it. So if we, by that very definition, if God has a call in our life, you know, then we think that serving God is an option, and it is not. And we're not listening, when we're not listening for his call because we're just kind of afraid that maybe he will call on us, then we just, you know, as long as I don't hear, I don't have to do. So, you know, when we're not listening to his call, when we're not responding to his call, when we're keeping to ourselves, and we're not keeping ourselves ready by holy living, basically we're buying our ticket to Tarshish. You know, God, I don't want to live a holy life because I know that if I do, I'm going to be called out. You know, I'm going to be ready to do your will. And so I'm just going to go in rebellion. I'm just going to do the things that I want to do because, number one, it feels good. And number two, I have no obligation to you to serve you. Or, Lord, as long as I don't have to hear you, as long as I'm not praying to you, as long as I'm not before you, then there's always that good possibility that I won't hear you and I won't be held responsible because I never heard the call. We're buying our ticket to Tarshish. So it says that when Jonah did this, he went down to Joppa in his disobedience. And that's always what happens, is that whenever we're disobeying the Lord, we start going down. And from Joppa, he went down into the ship. He went down into the sea, and finally he was down in the belly of the fish. It's always a downward spiral. As soon as you begin disobedience, it's always a downward spiral. So now he's sitting there in the bottom of this ship, a Phoenician merchant ship. And these guys are living and dying on the fact that their cargo gets from point A to point B. And this storm is so fierce that they begin pitching the cargo just to save the ship. They are freaking out. And so they're just calling all gods, you know, all gods on deck. You know, whoever you pray to, that's who we're going to pray to. Maybe somebody will hear us. And so they goes down, you know, kicking Jonah in the side. Hey, you sleeper. Hey, get up here, man. You know, we need every god to be prayed to, and you're a Hebrew, so get up here. So, you know, he's fast asleep. And frankly, he doesn't care whether he lives or dies at this point. He doesn't care if the ship goes down. You know, well, it's hard to be a witness in that kind of attitude. It's really hard to be a witness in that kind of attitude. So they throw lots. They're trying to figure out what the problem is, and the lot falls on Jonah, of course, by divine guidance. You know, don't try that here. And he was the cause of the problem. And so he says, well, guys, you just need to throw me overboard. The Phoenicians were more concerned about his life than he was about theirs. Oh, man, are you? Oh, let's try something else. You know, so they start rolling, man. Let's see if we can get back to shore. And then they prayed and they're sacrificing the Lord. It's like, man, if this is the wrong decision, don't hold it against us, because we don't want to do this. They were more concerned, not knowing the Lord. They were more concerned about his life than he who knew the Lord were about theirs. So, you know, it's very clear that Jonah understands his responsibility before the Lord. It's very clear that he knows what he's doing is in rebellion. But yet, his heart is so hard. So, they toss him over, and the sea calms. I can imagine, you know, you can just imagine. There were probably some converts on that boat about that time. They knew who the true God was, at least the true God of the sea. Even though Jonah made very clear that they knew that I follow the God of Israel, who is the God of both land and sea. So it says that God prepares a great fish, and don't know if it's a whale or not. We really don't know. And I frankly, I'm not overly concerned about whether it is or not. It says God prepares a great fish. Many have difficulty with this passage that God had prepared this great fish. You know, and that someone could live 3 days in the belly of this fish. Now, there's enough documented incidents of people being swallowed by whales and surviving, so that part shouldn't be an issue. you know, frankly, and it's been said, and I absolutely agree with it, if you can, if you believe in the creation record as is laid out in Genesis, God created, I don't think he's going to have a difficulty preparing a great fish. I don't think he's going to have a difficulty sustaining somebody within the belly of that fish. You know, I've got a greater thing that I can't quite comprehend, and sometimes I just shake my head. And it's that the Son of God would come down on earth to save me. That's the greater miracle that I have the greatest difficulty understanding. Lord, how could you do such a thing? To completely disregard your own deity, to completely disregard your rightful place on the throne and put yourself in the form of a man and die on a cross for my sake? Wow. If I can believe that, the fish is not a problem. And he calls me to believe that. And I do. If I could not believe that, I'm the greatest of all fools sitting up here and telling you this. So chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So, think about this. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now, the verse before that says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, if you take that as a consecutive statement, this guy is hard-headed. 3 days before he finally starts to pray. I mean, think about it. I mean, about the first time I would have recognized the gullet, I would have been clawing and praying. And this guy, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm so sorry. Oh, God, just get me out of here. No, 3 days. Seaweed wrapped around his head. The water coming in, coming out. Have you ever been in the middle of a great fish? Have you ever been in the middle of a great fish market? Smells the same. You know, can imagine the heat inside of this mammal, assuming it's a mammal. Imagine, I don't know what it ate, you know, but you were in it, sitting in the stomach acid of this thing. 3 days. 3 days. That's hard-hearted. That's stiff-necked. I don't know. Maybe you're in the belly of your own fish right now, and you're still not crying out to God. You're sitting in the stink, in the stench with the seaweed around your head, and you're still not crying out to God in your rebellion. You know, I can't help but think of the miners that just came up. You know, they had the comforts of home as much as possible. They had lights, they had companionship, they had food after, 17 days, something. They had plenty of food that was coming down. But yet they were in darkness, and there was always that concern that they were never going to come up. You know, and I just wonder, wow, you know, how would I have felt down in that cave for that long? But 3 days, alone, isolated. And yet, he's still not crying out to God. So finally, after 3 days, the breaking starts. his hatred of the Assyrians was so deep that it took that long to get him just to listen. And his life begins to become precious to him, for a while at least. And he's changing to an attitude of thanksgiving that God did not kill him. And then when he says in verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, what he was doing was he was rebuking himself as he recognizes that his self-will had become a worthless idol. His self-will had become a worthless idol. And because of that, he was forsaking his own mercy. He was forsaking receiving the mercy of God. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, which the obvious application is you can't keep a good man down. I told you you're going to hear every one of them. So, you know, the guesstimation there is that it's probably somewhere in the area of Joppa, dropping him off right back where he was picked up. And imagine how frightful he looked. Ragged clothes, I mean bleached white skin, seaweed wrapped around his head. You'd fit into most nightclubs, but not in the city of Joppa. Awful. Imagine the smell. The guy's frightful. Now, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, this is important to see, and now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Instructions didn't change. God didn't say, you know what? That was hard for you. Wow, now that I see what you went through, let me soften it a little bit. No. The message didn't change. This is what you need to do. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, which means that that's about how big it was. It took 3 days to actually walk around the city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so, you know, there's the message, 40 days, then destruction. And that word destruction is the same word that was used for Sodom and Gomorrah. 40 days, then destruction. There's no grace here. There's no mercy here. 40 days, then destruction. That's what Jesus meant when he said, a lesser prophet and a lesser message. When Jesus came, he was talking about grace. He was talking about the grace of the cross. He was talking about the message, or the mercy that we would receive from that. Jonah walks in. This is the message that God has given him. 40 days and then destruction. So he's recommissioned. This God of second chances recommissions Jonah. And it's very clear from the response that we're going to read that God had prepared their hearts to receive this word because they responded immediately. Immediately. The only word that Jonah had given them was one of judgment. Now looking like a ghost probably certainly helped. But that's the only thing he gave them, was one of judgment. It was also clear, and this is important to understand, a lot of times when God calls us to do something, he's already working on the other end. He is already working on the other side of things. And so when he calls us, man, all we're doing is just walking in his work. That's all we're doing, is doing the things that he has called us to do. So he's like, man, it's not heavy lifting. All I want you to do is be a part of what I'm doing here and be blessed in it. And if Jonah had seen that, if Jonah had not let his own emotions overwhelm him in this, he would have seen that immediately. Oh, man, there's an opportunity here. But no, he couldn't see that. So verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So the people of Nineveh repent. They turn immediately to the Lord and they confess their sins. And it's the sense of fasting and prayer. They're denying their flesh. They're putting on sackcloth, which is basically a rough goat skin. And what that does is it allows us, or it requires us, I guess I should say, to constantly remember the way that our flesh cries out to be satisfied and to be cared for. And he say, no, we're going to put down these things of the flesh. We're not going to eat. We're going to make sure that our hearts are totally towards God. Now, you know, think about that in terms of, you know, we get squiggly after about 45 minutes because our butt starts to fall asleep. You know, or we get uncomfortable, you know, just going up against, you know, just... Do you believe in God? Sackcloth and ashes. And there's some in the bookstore if you want it. But that's not what I'm saying. It's a matter of recognizing the flesh. Recognizing what the flesh wants to do, which is to elevate itself. Recognizing that what the flesh wants to do is be satisfied in all things. And so when we purposefully put down the flesh and we concentrate on fasting, we concentrate on praying for the sake of a greater filling, a greater truth, a greater feeding, then we begin to know and understand the character of God. It's not a work. It's not going to get us any closer to salvation. Salvation is here. But what it does do is it gives us greater understanding, greater closeness to the heart of God. And I can praise the Lord that we can do that, that we can enter into that, not in a legalistic fashion, but we do so because God is asking us to draw near. And we say, Lord, whatever it takes, I just want to draw near to you. And if it requires a little bit of fasting and praying, I'm all in. I am all in. So man, they don't know what to do. So they're fasting and praying, and they're put on goat hair, and they're just crying out to God. And the important thing is they're repenting. They've responded with no promise of grace. So it's a lesser message that we have. We have the promises of God if we repent and look upon the Lord Jesus for our salvation. And all that's all that's necessary to forgive our sins and to give us eternal life. With true repentance comes an immediate change of the way we live our lives. Now, we have a lifetime of God working things out in our lives. That's what we in Christianese call sanctification. It's a biblical term. Basically, what it means is that God continues to work these things out in our life. He desires sanctification, meaning basically making us holy. He's drawing us away more and more from the things that cause us to sin. He's drawing us more and more away from the things that keep us from him, and he's drawing us closer and closer to himself. And that's an ongoing process. But with true repentance comes an immediate change in the way that we do things, in the way that we think. And that's what they saw. That's what was in their lives, was a crying out to God and a desire to change. It means that we've turned away from our wickedness and we've turned towards God. And that got all the way to the king, and the king himself did the same. Here's my difficulty with this. In less than 70 years, this same country will come in and destroy Israel. What happened? I absolutely believe that God called these people to repentance and they repented. I think that a couple of things happened. Number one, there were those that thought it was good for a while and then realized that maybe the old way was okay, and they went back to that. The second thing is that I don't see that there was, I think that there was a greater understanding of how can I say this, compassion maybe? Because what happened with Israel was that they were incorporated into Assyria, that the culture did replicate itself in Israel. So God didn't completely wipe out the nation of Israel, showing mercy even then in their rebellion. But that's just some speculation on my part, so you can take it for what it's worth. But at this point, God has given them mercy. They've repented, and he's given them mercy. In verse 10, it says, "Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented upon from the disaster that he said he would do bring upon them, and he did not do it." God relented. Everybody's happy. Group hug. Everybody's having a great time. Everybody except Jonah. Now, I don't know about you guys, but every time anybody responds to the gospel, I'm telling people, man, this was just so great. And it's just an awesome thing. 600,000 people get saved and Jonah's ticked. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's ticked. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, check this out. Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me than to die than to live." This is what I tried to tell you. I was going to come and I was going to give them this message of repentance and tell them that they're going to be destroyed if they don't repent, and I knew you would forgive them. Jonah knew the mercifulness of God. But since God's mercy had poured out on Jonah's own personal enemy, Jonah was angry at them and furious with God. I think that that's possibly a bit of misplaced patriotism. Jonah had seen the destruction and cruelty of the Assyrians, is my guess. Nineveh was the capital of this. The last thing he wanted to see was God's mercy being poured out on his own enemy. I don't think that's so far-fetched. I think that that attitude lives and breathes today. In the church, tragically. I know it does in the United States, but I think it lives in the church. We are all, and we have to remember this, we are all citizens of heaven. This is our temporary home. And the things of God are our first priority, bar none. The things of God are our first priority. If you think about it this way, a nation sets up outposts in different countries that it has diplomatic relationships with, and those are the embassies. Those embassies are sovereign soil. So if you go down Embassy Row in Washington, D.C., and you see all the different national flags, which is a cool thing to do, it's really kind of cool. What you have to recognize is, as soon as you step onto the Swedish embassy, you're on Swedish soil. You're on Swedish territory. As soon as you step onto the Saudi Arabian embassy property, you're on Saudi Arabian soil. If you were to act against that particular house or against that particular property, that is a declaration of hostilities against that country, as if you'd gone into the very border. Think about our homes and our lives in that same way. We are embassies to the greatest kingdom in the universe. And within our homes is to be protected as sovereign soil. There is nothing of the world that is to penetrate my home as sovereign soil, as an embassy of God. But I'm not called to stay in my home. I'm called out to be an ambassador for the greatest kingdom in the universe. We can't do that when we hate those who are hosting us. And that's what the world is doing, is hosting us as ambassadors. That includes the junkie. That includes the pedophile who may have done us harm. It includes the person whose lifestyle repulses us because it's so against the Word of God, whether it's gay or straight. It includes the Muslim whose religion calls for our destruction. And I do believe that. I do believe that. It also includes the Mormon who gives another false gospel. There's a pouring out of God's Spirit in the Middle East on the Muslim people right now, on the people of Islam. People are recognizing the falseness of Allah. They're crying out to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Think about that. That these Muslims are crying out to the God of Israel, to Jehovah. There have been so many reports of people that have actually seen visions of Jesus, and they've received the gospel from the Lord, and they're just looking for somebody to confirm these things and to bring them Bibles and to establish fellowship. They're being saved and converted to Christ at the risk of losing family, of losing livelihood, and their very lives. Because God is pouring out His Spirit, just like He did on the Ninevites. And He's just waiting for people to come and complete what He has already started. If you knew somebody who died at the USS Cole, if you knew somebody who died at the World Trade Center, or as you remember, as so many of us do, seeing those towers collapse, just this past year, somebody tried it again in New York City. Even if we understand that this is, as some experts try to tell us, this is only the beginning of terror coming our way, is it joy or anger that rises up in your heart that they will not receive the judgment of God but the grace of God when they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it misplaced patriotism? Is it emotion of hatred because you were personally affected? Again, I'm going to ask you, whenever you think of Jonah, don't think of the fish. We make such a big deal about the fish. Tattoo on that fish's side, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So basically what's happening here is I think Jonah may have misunderstood God's question when he says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" You know, thinking that perhaps, you know, God's intentions were that he would not relent, that maybe, you know, Jonah, well, okay, let me think about this. Maybe just a minute. Maybe I was supposed to go in and give them this destruction, this message of destruction, and maybe God's not going to relent. Oh, this is going to be good. So he goes out to the east side of the city, sets up a little tent, and he's just watching. You know, when God asked that question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Oh, maybe I misunderstood. So then it says that the Lord God prepared a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. So obviously Jonah was out of his gourd. I'm told you're going to hear all of them. Jonah cries out in his misery from the sun and the wind. Not fair. Not fair that this plant would die. The plant didn't deserve to die, and he certainly recognized God's hand in this. It became obvious that he wasn't going to destroy the city at all. So God, I do have a right to be angry. I've got a huge right to be angry. So God answers him in some wonderful language, just some amazing. It just really speaks to the heart of God. It says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? All things have their place. And we have to make sure that what we have and do are in their proper place. Jonah was more concerned about this temporal thing, this plant, this gourd, than he was about the souls of up to 600,000 people. He was grousing about his own comfort, even though this comfort was both provided and removed by the hand of God. Do we have our priorities in place? Are we enjoying all that God has given us and recognizing that none of it, up to our greatest, most prized possession, is worth more of our time and devotion than a single human being? Nothing that we have on this earth is worth more of our time and devotion than a single human being. No matter what that is, the comforts of our home, yes, even our jobs, yes, even our ministries. How often have we made those things worthless idols? How often have we gone so hard to protect this that we forget that it's about them? Let me wrap up here. We have to recognize that this book was written not to the Assyrians, not to the world, but it was written to the Jew, and by extension, to us, the Christian. And that's something we need to remember. This was written to the Jews. We have to develop our concern for the eternal. Whether that's in our own attitude towards others, which keeps us from God's call, because we would certainly know better than God about who deserves and who doesn't deserve his mercy, right? We know better than God. We have to look at our own attitude towards others, which keeps us from God's call. We're also, and I'm going to step in a little bit into dangerous territory here, but I think it's important. We have to avoid being entangled in the affairs of the day. You know, getting involved in things and taking on attitudes that are against the word and the heart of God. For example, our government is sworn to preserve and to protect, and they have an obligation to pass and enforce laws that protect our borders. Somebody, I honestly believe, has to show leadership and bring about a solution for a big, big problem. But I'm asking you to listen carefully to the political pundits and talk radio. I'm asking you to listen carefully about that issue and about this conservative momentum that's coming on, and how often we can confuse conservatism and Christianity. I'm asking you to listen carefully. No matter how much they sound like your opinions, listen for God's heart, not his name. They use God's name so irreverently because they know it pricks our own. It's an emotional trigger. don't listen for God's name. Listen for his heart in what these people are saying. They keep stamping his name on their own agenda. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. So, given this problem, again, with, and this is my point, given this problem with the illegal borders, or excuse me, the open borders, I guess I should say, would you feed an illegal alien? Not harbor. I'm not asking you to break laws. But would you be so merciless that you wouldn't feed an illegal alien? Would you be witness of Christ's love to a Muslim that's bent on our destruction? Or is my heart so hyped up about being an American that I forget that my greater kingdom is the Lord's? That's at the core of what this is. Jonah hated them and refused to see them as human beings. So my question is, are we allowing ourselves to let somebody else dictate our opinions about things? Or are we allowing the Lord's word to continue to wash us in these things? I'm about the most conservative man that you can ever imagine. And so I'm not asking you to do something that is extraordinary. I'm asking you to do what's biblical. Hate has no place in our hearts when it comes to individual human beings. Does that mean I would never pick up a gun in defense of our country? No, it does not. Does that mean I shouldn't pick up a gun in defense of our country? No, I don't believe it should. It does. I believe this is the greatest country that's ever been in the face of this earth, and I would be willing to die to protect it. My question is, would I be willing to die to protect you? Would I be willing to give up my life in order to see you as the human being that God wants you to be? To see the salvation that God wants you to see? To do what he's called us to do? And here's the trust that I walk in. He is not going to call me something that he has not prepared me for. And he's not going to call me to something that he has not prepared them for. Because he's faithful. Because he's good. And so whatever he calls me to do, he's already got it worked out. I just have to walk in it. All I have to do is walk in it. You know, it tells us that we're his workmanship. We're his poema. And that he's prepared these things since before the beginning of time for us to walk in them. So we have to examine our hearts. We have to examine what it is, our attitudes about them, whoever them might be. Who's your Ninevites? Who is your Ninevites? Who is it that you cannot imagine God's mercy and grace being poured out upon? Pray for them. Begin to pray for them. And begin to let God change your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that with your word you once again show your incredible grace and your incredible mercy for sinners such as us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be renewed every day, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, especially in these battlefields today. God, there are so many people telling us what to think and to feel. Lord, in the middle of this election season, God, there's so much of an us and them attitude. Lord, in our daily lives, we face the choice of whether to be rebellious before you or to walk in your call, regardless of how difficult we think it might be. we know that you have prepared the hearts of those who it involves. Lord Jesus, strip us of all self-righteousness. Lord, strip us of all ego and pride. Lord, help us to see every soul as an eternal soul. And Lord Jesus, just as worthy of salvation as I am. And Lord, I'm not worthy, but yet you gave so freely. Lord, I thank you and I praise you. And Lord, I love you. I'm going to ask if there is anybody here who believes that they're in rebellion, who's bought that ticket to Tarshish, who desire to repent and turn away from such things. Mario, if you want to come on up, I'm going to ask you to, we're going to be at either side as we're singing this last song, and even afterwards, I'm just going to ask that you would come up and so we might pray for you, that you might put aside the rebellion in your heart, and if there is a need for you to first come to that ultimate, that understanding, that ultimate rebellion, the need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, now's the time to do that. Today is the day.